Lord, we thank you. We can gather in your precious name and open your word and help us to receive and not just to say, yeah, I agree with that, which we want to agree with your word, but that it would move us to just be more Christ-like, Lord, that you would continue your good work in each of us, perfecting us for that day. So lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Wanted to begin this morning with a Christmas carol. And how many of you know what Gloria in Excelsis Deo actually means? I mean, I thought I did. Glory means glorious, I guess. And excel means to excel, I think. And then Deo is God. Well, in Latin, the translation is glory in the highest to God. It's on your notes in case you want to remember it. Glory in the highest to God. That's Latin. In English, it's translated glory be to God on high. So that is Excelsis Deo. So I thought we would sing this carol here and praise the Lord. Glory in the highest to God. Last time we were in chapter 5, last part of 4 in chapter 5, and we finished with verse 13. And leading into that, in verse 10, God was giving instruction to Babylon to go and destroy Judah. and said, go up in her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end of her. And so we have that four times in the scripture where God is showing his mercy and maintaining his covenant relationship with Israel to bring desolation, but not to completely destroy her. And then it says the false prophets were lying about the Lord. They were saying peace, peace, when there's no peace. And it was just kind of a mess. And so now in verse 14, we have a therefore. And so now God is going to speak to them once again in verse 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts. This is Yahweh, Lord Sabaoth, the God of hosts, the God of armies. Because you speak this word, Jeremiah, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood. Well, what comes to mind when you mix fire with wood? The wood burns, right? So Jeremiah's word is going to be like fire, the word of God coming from him, and Israel, or Judah in this case, is going to be like wood. Verse 15, behold, I, God speaking, will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel. Now, when God brings a nation against another nation, it's not a pretty picture for the nation that's being conquered. It's a great victorious time for the nation that is conquering, at least temporarily while he's using them. It is a mighty nation. It's an ancient nation. Of course, it goes all the way back to Nimrod, right? Babylon goes way, way back. That was a Tower of Babel. That was where the languages got mixed up and that kind of a thing again. But these, that's who he's going to bring, a nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They're well armed. They're all mighty men. And they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. When God comes against you, I don't care how big a bombers you have or how many tanks you have or how many missiles you have, you're toast, right? But he says, nevertheless, in that day, I will not make a complete end of you. So here again, as he said in verse 10 a few minutes ago where we read, here it is in verse 18, and it'll be repeated again in chapter 30, verse 11. It already had it back in chapter 4 as well. So four times, I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? We have that every chapter, don't we? Why is that mentioned so many times? I believe it's because that is our tendency. God tells us, don't do that. We do it anyway. And then we get in trouble. And then we say, Lord, why did you bring this on me? Same thing right here. Why does the Lord, our God, do all these things to us? Wrong. Okay, here's the answer. God says, you shall answer them. Just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, that's why. So shall you serve aliens in a land that is not yours. So you want to serve idols? Okay, I'll send you to the capital of idols. That's to Babylon. And that's where they went for 70 years. Verse 20, declare in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people. That's a strong term for God to call his people, foolish people. What does it say in the Psalms? He who does not know God is a fool. I don't care what your IQ is. I don't care what your rank or experience is or anything. If you don't know God, you're a fool. That's what the Bible says. So God is saying here, oh, foolish people without understanding, no spiritual understanding going on at that time, apparently. Eyes they have, but do not see, ears and do not hear. How often do we see that? Every time I see that, I have to ask myself the question, am I seeing him with my eyes? Am I hearing him with my ears? I see a lot of things. I hear a lot of things. But am I guarding these ears? Am I guarding my eyes not to look at the things? Psalm 119 says, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. To the churches in Revelation, he always said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Well, they were not seeing, they were not hearing. And then he asked this really strong question, do you not fear me? Do you fear God? You really fear God? I'm not talking about being afraid of him. I'm talking about being concerned that you will do something you shouldn't do because of what he's done for you. The price that he's paid, the blood that was shed for our sins, how could we sin against him? That's also a good prayer, I think, for all the world leaders. I don't think you can be a leader without having the fear of God, but so few of our world leaders do have. And any unbeliever, unbelievers don't fear God. They don't tremble at his word. They don't tremble at his name. So the Lord says here, do you fear me, says the Lord, will you not tremble at my presence? And so trembling and fearing God is a very godly thing that we need to be aware of, it seems to me. And then he talks about the creation. He says, in my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass beyond it, though its waves toss to and fro. And if you go to the beach, particularly in a storm, you see such power in that water. And yet it's got to stop. It can't come up higher than God would have it to come up. Energy like he wouldn't believe. But still the people will not heed him. They're rebelling against him. But you cannot prevail when you turn against God. You will lose every time. So don't argue with the Lord. Don't try to come against him. He is always right and you're not. You're not God. He is. Verse 23, but this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. Again, we don't see anything good said about Judah at this time. That's another tombstone marker I hope is not on my tomb, if I have a tomb. Here lies Phil, a defiant with a rebellious heart. But there is some defiance in my heart. There is some rebelliousness in my heart. Flesh is all that, right? The flesh wants to be defiant. The flesh wants to say, I'm okay. I mean, the people around me, they're kind of a mess, but man, I'm pretty good. No, I'm not. Or, Lord, you know, I think there's a better way than this. I want to rebel against your better way. No, but they were. They had a defiant and rebellious heart. Look, they have revolted and departed. Oh, how sad and tragic when somebody revolts to the point and then departs from the Lord. That is going to be a tough life, really tough. Verse 24, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and latter. We talked about that a time or two ago. In its season, both are needed to have a crop. And then he reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. So here he's saying, let us now fear the Lord. The God is telling them that. Fear them because I'm the one who's giving you your food supply. I'm giving you the rain. I'm giving you the harvest. Everything you have is coming from me. And yet there's no fear now. And then verse 25, your iniquities have turned these things away and your sins have withheld good from you. I emphasize anyway, the word your. It's not God doing this, they're doing it. But look at that last phrase there. Your iniquities have turned things away and your sins have withheld good from you. Can you picture that? God has all the blessings for his children. Tremendous blessings. But what happens when you sin? You separate yourself from God. What is going on in your life, if anything, where your sins are withholding good things from you? Vernon McGee used to use the example. I kind of like it. Go out in the sunshine and put an umbrella over your head. Is the sun reaching you full blast? No. Is the sun still shining? Yes. Take the umbrella away, take the sin away, and the blessings will pour out all over you. But if you've got the umbrella over you, your sin is blocking the blessings, right? And so here it says, your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. Verse 26, for among my people are found wicked men. My people, these are Israelites, not the outside world. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. A cage is full of birds, so their house is full of deceit. Unbelievable. The house is full of deceit. Israel's house is full of deceit. Therefore, what's the outcome? He's talking now about the bad outcome. They have become great and grown rich through their deceit. Think about the men who are involved in snaring you today, whether it be pornography, drug dealing, or even just billboards and so forth. Got all these snares to catch you in that trap. And once you're in that trap, you just want more. And they get richer and richer and richer on your being entrapped. I mean, when you think of the money that's being made on drugs and the outcome of those drugs, I mean, it is just horrific, isn't it? Verse 28, they have grown fat, they are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. Think of that. Wicked is wicked, right? But they surpass that. I think what he's talking about there, a wicked man will do bad things. But these people are causing others to do bad things. Not only themselves, but they're causing others. They're sucking them in to do bad things, even worse than the wicked. Their deeds surpass the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. The right of the needy they do not defend. There's this verse I'm sure you're familiar with or heard of it anyway. Ezekiel 16:49, talking about Sodom. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had, there's four things here. Pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Stop right there for a minute. Does that describe our nation or what? The fourth thing, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. So that's right where we are. Too many of us are there as well, I would think. I don't talk about us just personally, but I mean the culture we're in. Pride, fullness of food. There's nobody that lives in the United States that doesn't have access to food of some kind. About 40% of the world is working today to get enough food to eat today, maybe to get one meal for their family today. That's a concept which we can relate to. When we go home and look at our cupboards, we got full of cupboards, we got food in there that lasted for months, right? Or at least a period of time. But that's not so in most of the world. But Sodom had a lot of food because they had a great growing area and great climate. And so what happened then? They didn't have to work that hard for the food, so they had an abundance of idleness. What happens with idleness? Satan's playground. Think of the idleness that you have today. You say, well, I don't have any idleness. I'm busy. I never have enough time to get everything done. Yes, you do. You've got so many hours today that you can spend any way you want. You're not forced to do what somebody else is telling you to do. We've got all these labor-saving devices and all that stuff. And you won't have to spend very much time today preparing your food. Well, maybe your women will, but I mean, we guys, we just eat, right? Oh, I can't take 15 minutes off from work. Otherwise I won't get to eat. No. Idleness. Be careful of the idleness in our lives. God gives us 24 hours a day to think whatever we want to think. What are you thinking of? Because what you think is what's going to be, what's going to happen. You reap what you sow in the flesh. Verse 29, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? And of course, the answer is, I will punish them and I will avenge myself for a nation such as this. This is his nation, basically. We're talking about Israel. Verse 30, an astonishing, that means really bad, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. What is astonishing and horrible to the Lord? That is idolatry, turning from him and worshiping other gods. As God saw then, and as we see now, how can such a horrible picture happen in the name of God? But yet it's happening, and it's happening in America too. lots of horrible things here in this land because we've turned our back on the Lord. Verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely. And listen to this, priests rule by their own power. They should be ruling by God's power. They should be ruling according to the word of the law, though in that case, in our case, according to the word of God, not by their own power. And listen, my people love to have it so. People love to hear false teachers. They will flock to hear a guy who has 15 Rolls Royces or whatever he does, they're just crooked as the day is long, and they pay big money to go listen to him. That's still happening, isn't it? Then he says, what will you do in the end? Really a good question. What will you do in the end when it all comes down? False prophets won't help you. Your own power won't help you. What you've trusted in lies, there's no hope at all. So I guess my question is that for us as well. What are we going to do in the end? And I'm thinking now in the context of the quickly approaching second coming of Jesus Christ. Anticipating the rapture of the church at any moment. We've got to be close. I know every generation says this in a way. But have you seen evil as such a high level worldwide as you do right now? Not even withstanding this country, who would have thought we would have had total corruption in the election, evil abounding, and all the evidence comes out of all this evil, and what do we do about it? We don't want to even talk about it. We don't want to talk about it. Unbelievable. Most of you probably heard about, we got a new district attorney in Los Angeles. Have you heard about that guy? He did his same tricks in San Francisco. Now he's moved down here. And if you look at these cities, Portland, Seattle, Chicago, now Los Angeles, they have district attorneys who let the criminals go. The police are called to stand down in a lawless situation. They aren't supposed to do anything. First day in office, he did away with any cash bail. If you get arrested, you don't have to post cash bail anymore. Because it's not fair to keep people in jail just because they don't have any money. And releasing all, what's the number? I heard 4,000 criminals. What? 800? Oh, okay. Well, I don't know how many it is. Anyway, I was just reading yesterday, I think, a little squib. You know, I don't spend much time on news because I can't handle it. It just gets too depressing. But in New York now, since they let all these criminals loose, the shootings have gone up 250% or something like that. If you had a bunch of rabid dogs and you said, oh, these poor dogs, we don't want to cage them up. We got to let them go and get fresh air. And they come out and infect the rest of the world. Is that smart? We've lost sanity. There's no sanity in the world anymore because they're turning against the Lord, right? We are really in free fall, it seems to me. And that's good news for us who are looking for the return of the Lord, because I think we're getting closer and closer. As we moved into chapter 6, God speaking, oh, you children of Benjamin, that's the northern part of Jerusalem and a little bit north of there, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. So this is kind of interesting because earlier they were told to go behind fortified cities, but here there's something else going on. Jerusalem is going to end up under a terrible, terrible siege. And there will be millions plus dying out of starvation. So get out of the city. Sound the alarm. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Set up signal fire in Beth Hasarem. For disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. Now, Hasarem is believed to be a little bit south of Jerusalem on a hill where you could see a fire. Go 10 miles more and you get down to Tekoa at the edge of the wilderness, another higher area. And so you would go fire to fire or hill to hill. That's the way they got the word out in those days. And at night, you could see that a long way. So sound the alarm. The enemy is coming. Disaster appearing out of the north and great destruction. Now, this is reminding, this is not going to happen for another 25 or 30 years from this actual time, but prophetically, it's already going on because the Lord has put it in action. Verse 2 of chapter 6, I have likened the daughter of Zion, or the daughter of Jerusalem, to what? A lovely and delicate woman. Picture on one hand a lovely and delicate woman, on the other hand a rough and tumble soldier armed to the teeth who is cruel and out to kill. How do you think it's going to come out? Not too well, is it? And then he's going to use shepherds here as another example, illustration. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. I think he's using a shepherd as an example here of Babylon. And in that day, a man, a father, or whoever would never allow his daughter or any other delicate and beautiful woman around shepherds because they were known to take advantage of women. And that's what's going to happen to the women here with the Babylonians. They're going to come in and ravish the women. They're going to destroy everything. Jerusalem would be a terrible mismatch for the Babylonian army. Verse 4, prepare war against her. Now, we see the Lord speaking to Babylon. I'm authorizing you, Babylon, to take Jerusalem. Prepare war against her, against Jerusalem. Arise, go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise, let us go by night, and let us destroy all our palaces. So here is Babylon, anxious to plunder. They can't wait for the battle to begin. Now, normally in those days, you would never go to war at noon, because the day's already half over. And they kind of took a break at noon for everybody to have lunch and stuff. It was kind of more an honorable army in those days, I guess. And then you'd never go to war at night if you could avoid it, because you couldn't see anything. But here they say, we'll start at noon, we'll start at night. We just want to get in there and ravage the palaces. Now, the Lord is authorizing them and will strengthen them in doing what he wants done, but they won't give him credit any more than the Assyrians gave him credit when they took the northern kingdom 100 years earlier. Verse 6, for thus the Lord of hosts has said, cut down trees, build a mound against Jerusalem. All these verses are still about Babylon. Build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. When God says this is the city or the land or whatever to be punished, it's not going to be a pretty sight. She is full of oppression in her midst. Listen to how wicked she is. Full of oppression in her midst. We got any of that going on? As a fountain wells up with water or gushes forth with water, she wells up with her wickedness. Wickedness is coming out of Jerusalem like a fountain. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are griefs and wounds, God says. Quite an indictment, isn't there? They'd cut down the trees, of course, as you know, and build the mounds. Then the wall disappears, because now you got the mounds as high as the wall. You just crawl over the wall, right? That's what they would do in these sieges. But now, verse 8, he cries out to him once again in his mercy. Be instructed. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, let my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. So listen up, and or otherwise you're going to be destroyed. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, they, being Babylon, shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel. As a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. So they're going to come in and strip everything bare. Now, as you remember, under the law in Israel, with the grape harvest, you could only pass through one time. The grapes that were not ripe, you'd leave, and then the poor people could come in and get them. But here he says, put your hand back in the branches. Take everything. This is Babylon. They don't care about the law or anything else. They're going to just strip everything, not just the grapes. They're going to strip, and nothing will remain in the country. They're just going to glean it. Verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning? Because his people aren't listening to him, that they may hear. My people is speaking of, indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. An uncircumcised ear is only hearing fleshly things. Dominion over the flesh was what is to be known in circumcision and God's people set apart. And here he's talking about the ear uncircumcised, and they cannot hear. They cannot hear spiritual things. The word of the Lord is a reproach to them. How terrible. They have no delight in it. How about you? Do you delight in the word? Do you really delight in the word of God? Reminds me, write down this familiar verse, Acts 17:11. Great verse. Apostle Paul is commending the Bereans as being more noble and more attentive and conscientious than others because they daily what? Search the scriptures to see if what they were being taught was true. And I just want to encourage you to spend some time every day in the Word. If you really want to get something out of this class, you're going to have to do more than just come once a week. And here's why, I think. What you get on your own with the scriptures through the Holy Spirit will be yours. You can come in here and hear a teaching and you'll retain a little of it, but it's surface because it's not really yours. You're just hearing it. And I hope you're getting something out of it because of the Word of God. But if you spend that time every day in the Word saying, Lord, maybe you're looking at two verses or maybe five or 10 or whatever it is, and just ask the Spirit to reveal the truth to you, that will be yours. That will be yours, not somebody else's. And we talked about the Word of God is like a gold mine, right? Very, very, very unlimited wealth in it. It's tremendous. But what do you have to do to get a gold out of a gold mine? You just walk by, oh, there's a sack of gold. Great, I've got it. I went to class this morning. I got it all done. It doesn't really come that way. You got to dig it out, right? And God wants that relationship with you. And you and I both know we could go over a scripture 500 times and know it backward and forward and know it in Greek and in Aramaic and in Babylonian and Hebrew and everything else. But the 501st time, you'll still be shown something you didn't know, right? Because it's unlimited. So if you will spend time in the Word on your own, you will get so much more out of this than you possibly could any other way that will last in your heart. And that goes for, of course, any teaching of the Word. Acts 17:11. Does that fit you? Verse 11, God says, because of the idolatry and all this stuff and wickedness, therefore I am full of fury of the Lord. This is Jeremiah speaking now. I am full of the fury of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in. Jeremiah says, you know, I don't want to even speak it anymore because nobody pays any attention to me. I'm weary of holding it in. And now we go to says the Lord, because in the text is a quote, and then at the end of the quote says the Lord. Here's the Lord speaking. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together, for even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days, and their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land. He keeps telling them over and over and over, destruction is coming. He is going to do all of this. Verse 13, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everybody is given, or everyone is given to covetousness. Everybody is looking out for themselves and not for anybody else, and they want everything that everybody else has. You know, we had, I think last week or the week before, they were like lusty stallions, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife, right? That was that sexual context in there, But here it says they were all given to covetousness, and they all wanted what wasn't theirs. It says, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Prophets to the priests. When the prophets and the priests are dealing falsely, that's sick, isn't it? That's sick. Now, verse 19, I think he's talking about the spiritual reforms of Josiah. He says, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly. Now, we had all these spiritual reforms, and, you know, I think attendance was probably up in the temple, and they said, wow, a revival. Wow, we love this. Great. This is wonderful. But God said it's pretense, and they're feigning that godliness. And here he says, They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, but notice what they're saying, which is totally wrong. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Being told things are good, trust in the Lord, things are good, things are going to get better, when God is already putting into action their destruction. Verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. What is an abomination? You know, that's something that God hates, right? So how can you do something worse than commit abomination? And yet when they did it, they weren't ashamed. They didn't blush. They were so used to doing it, it was just commonplace to them, I guess. And verse 16, one of my favorite verses, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Oh, what a telling statement that is. But first, just look at that. Stand in the ways. God is pleading with them. Stand in the ways and see. The ways could be translated path, road, crossroads. The road you're on, look around and see. Where does this road go? What is the destination of this road? And what do? Ask for the old paths where the good way is. What are the old paths? The old paths is the gospel way. The old paths is the way of the word of God. It's the way of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Elijah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel. The way of godliness, the way that is right in God's sight. That's the path. And we see churches at time to time that get on the right path, and it just is so blessed, isn't it? But they don't always stay on the right path. We don't always stay on the right path. But he's saying, ask for the old paths where the good way is, and what? Walk in it. Walk in it. Don't just say, yeah, there's a good, there in this book here, it really tells you how to live. It's a great way. We all agree with that. Are you walking in it? Or think of your path for a minute as maybe a four-lane freeway. How many of those lanes are godly? How many of those lanes are not the old path? Maybe you got three of them in the right direction. You got one is not quite there. Get rid of the one that's not quite there. We want to be walking in the good old ways. And then what is the result of that that's promised here? Then you will find rest for your souls. You tell a teenager, rest for your souls, and they kind of probably look at you kind of strange. I'm not too worried about the rest for my soul. I want to go for it, man. I want to try the latest things. I want to do this. I want to do that. But when you get a little older, one of the most valuable things that you have is rest for your souls, right? Have you ever been in a death room with somebody who doesn't know the Lord? And they're fighting and they don't want to die, which they shouldn't want to die without the Lord. But there's just agitation. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And the next bed over, maybe whatever it is, somebody who knows the Lord, they're just at peace, right? So at peace. Do you have rest in your souls? The way you get rest in the soul is be walking in the old path. It says, then you will find rest for your souls. Then you will find rest for your souls. So take a look this morning at your crossroads that you're on, in a sense, crossroads. I heard there was a sign up in Alaska. I haven't been there, so I mean, I've been up on a cruise in the water, but not on land. But there's a place up there that was like 1,000 miles in the tundra of Alaska. And the sign, as you start in that 1,000-mile tundra, says, pick your rut carefully, you'll be in it for 1,000 miles. So that's kind of where we are on our way through life, aren't we? What rut are you in? Are you on the right rut, the rut of godliness leading to the destination that you want to get to, or you got some other things mixed in there. And here, these people were on their way to the wrong destination. And as we look at the book of Judges, for example, if you just think about the clock on the wall over here, we see Israel in at least seven cycles of blessings and falling away into oppression and slavery and back on with the Lord and blessings again. So if you take 12 o'clock as the peak of blessings, which you're following the Lord and you get blessed, now you're at the peak of blessings. Typically what happens by the time you get to about 3 o'clock, you're starting to worship the blessings instead of the Lord. By the time you get to 4 o'clock, you're starting to really pull away from the Lord. By the time you get to the 30 number, six, well, let's call it six, that's down at the bottom. Now you're in slavery, you're in bondage, you're just desolate, you're ruined. So you turn to the Lord, now you start back up again. So now you get up to about 9 o'clock, and at least you're on your right way and things are getting better, right? And you stay on that path, and then you end up back at 12 o'clock, right? And then the cycle starts all over again. Well, the secret, at least it seems to me, you just go from 3 to 9. You forget that. You get back on the right path when you're 3 o'clock in the afternoon and avoid going down to the pit and coming all the way back up again, right? And so we see our nation and others right now really going down because we're still turning away from the Lord, right? And bad things are ahead. Unbelievable bad things, I think, are ahead. I think we'll see this nation changing so dramatically in just the next few months. You know, we were blessed with a president who was going against the grain. He was going against globalism. I don't know any world leaders right now who are, and probably are some, maybe Bolsonaro in Brazil, I'm not sure because he's a Christian, but I don't even know his view. But the majority of the world leaders are for globalism, right? Globalism means a reset. It means we're talking about the reset now, and it's being talked about in terms of COVID. We're going to have an economic reset because we're in such disastrous things because economically of COVID, we're going to have a reset. What does that mean? Bring the United States down. We want everybody the same. We can't have this one country doing really well and everybody else is terrible. That's not right. So that's what they want. And that's that evil that's all around us. All around us is that whole thing going on. But first, the church has to be taken out of the way because the restraining force is the Holy Spirit working through the church, right? Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't disappear in the rapture of the church, but the effect of the Holy Spirit in the world leaves because the church leaves. So we're holding back now, even if the church is weak, we're holding back evil. When you take that restraint away, evil is going to come like, whoo, just all over the place. So I think the rapture is getting really close. Maybe if I keep talking, it'll happen before the class is over. But so we need to recognize where we are, and we need to say, what am I doing in these days? Like an Esther, you're here for such a time as this. We don't have much time left. How are we going to use it? Verse 17, I set watchmen over you also, or prophets over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But my people said, we will not listen. We won't walk in the right way. We won't listen to the warnings, just rebelliousness. Now, verse 19, God starts talking to the earth. People won't listen to him. So he says, hear, O earth, behold, I will bring calamity certainly on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. Verse 20, a little bit into their rituals. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba, Saudi Arabia, and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. So we see here that what he's saying is frankincense, the best was thought to be in Saudi Arabia, very expensive. They didn't have frankincense, they had to get it from somewhere else. And then sweet cane, they didn't have any sweet cane in Israel. That's another imported item. So you're paying very much money for these offerings you're offering to the Lord, thinking, ha-ha, man, you know what I paid for that offering? Wow, boy, God really owes me something, right? No, their hearts were not right. So God is saying your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Ritualistic religious observances with a wrong heart are no good whatsoever, God is saying. Therefore, says the Lord, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people. Next verse is so tragic to me. And the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. This is what's going to happen. Behold, thus says the Lord, a people come from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. We said before, that's the Babylonians. They will lay hold on bow and spear. Listen here. They are cruel and have no mercy. Think of those two words. Cruel, have no mercy. If you're serving Satan, Satan is all cruel and no mercy. If you're serving God, he is all mercy and no cruelty. Which do you want? Babylon is a type of that here. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. Cruel and no mercy. How thankful are you for the mercy of God? You tell him that? Do you sing songs to him about that? Mercies are new every morning, right? Praise him, praise him. Verse 24, we've heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as a woman in labor. Think about the nation. I don't know how many of you women cried out when you were giving birth, and we men don't know such things, but I think there must be some crying out. Now, if everybody in the land is crying out as a woman in labor, that's a lot of crying out, isn't it? Pain as a woman in labor. And then think of the fear that's overcome them. Do not go out into the field, nor walk by the way, because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. Ooh, that's a tough area, isn't it? Tough time. God's judgment. And this is just locally. This is just on one country. What's coming in the Great Tribulation? Total destruction of all evil by God. All the Christ-rejecting things will be eliminated. The power of that is going to be, don't worry about it. If you're a believer, you won't be here. But worry about it a lot if you're not a believer. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. You know, their typical thing was they would put the sackcloth on, they'd put a little ash on their head. Now here he says, man, for what's coming, make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation. Roll about in ashes, dress in sackcloth, for the destroyer or the plunder will suddenly come upon us. And then as we near the close here, he says in verse 27 to Jeremiah, God says, I've sent you in as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. An assayer is one who would test metals to see how pure they were, what the purity was. And so Jeremiah, I'm going to set you as a tester of the metal of Israel, my people, who are supposed to be precious metal people. But verse 28 says, they're all stubborn rebels. You know, when you translate that, you know what that is literally in the Hebrew? Rebellious of the rebellion. So you have all these people in rebellion, bad, right? But now you have the rebellious are even more rebellious than the people of rebellion. They are the rebellious of the rebellion, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron, hard-hearted. And notice, they are all corruptors. Not just all corrupt. Corrupt is bad enough, but corruptors means what? Not only corrupt themselves, they're corrupting others. They're corruptors. So in testing them, we see the bellows blow fiercely. The fire is hot. The refining agent called lead, it's a little different than the lead we have today, I believe, is consumed by the fire. You would heat this metal ore or whatever it is up, And you'd put this lead in it, which is kind of a congealing, kind of a purifying agent of some kind, and it would cause the dross to gather together and come to the top. You'd scoop the dross off. Maybe you do it, I think they said seven times, but at least a few times. And then you would have pure silver or the pure gold, whatever you were smelting. And you could actually, they say, look into it and you could see your face in it, which is kind of a refiner's kind of fire with us in Christ, right? When we get the dross off, we can actually see the face of Christ, right? I think is one way of looking at that. So the bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. Turn the heat up to get the dross. You don't get any dross coming to the top. Turn it up. Finally, you get it so hot, the lead burns up. But still, there's nothing that comes to be drawn off. There's nothing pure there. It's just all dross. Nothing comes to the top. And so it says, people will call them reprobate or rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. So at the end of all this, everybody knew that Judah was disapproved by God. And Judah, which was to be a precious metal, turns out at that point to be reprobate or rejected silver. Their works were consumed like wood, hay, and stubble. So as we close here, what about your works that you're doing for the Lord? What is the motive in your heart? Their motive was wrong. They wanted to get blessed by the Lord. They didn't really want to commit to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:31, which we frequently say at the time of communion, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So think about your works and the motives of your works. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, as you know, for the love of Christ constrains me. New King James, for the love of Christ compels us. It's that love that should be behind all of the things you do for God. And then Colossians 3:17, again, a very familiar verse that we know, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Life is about over for us, for the church, and for us individually as well. We want to finish well. We want to hear those words, well done, don't we? May we use this time now wisely. Think of yourselves as an Esther. Esther didn't have to risk her life to go in before the king. But Mordecai said, who knows, but for such a time as this. And I think that's where the church is now. We're told he's coming back, right? And we believe he's coming back very soon. So how are you going to use these last few days? Wisely. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clear teaching in it. We see the similarities between Judah and that day and the world we live in today. We see great differences, though. The Messiah we hold very dear. At that time, the Messiah hadn't even come yet. We've seen the death and resurrection. We've seen the ascension. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have the whole counsel of God. You've given us so much more than Judah had. We're not short of being told what to do by you, but will we listen and will we respond? And so help us, Lord. We can't do anything apart from you. Help us to be available. Bless each one because they came, Lord. I thank you for them and their love for you and their commitment to you. Would you fill each one of us with your spirit? Heal Barry and others who need healing, Lord, and guide and lead, Lord. And we pray for the church at large around the world. We pray for this nation. We pray for the world, really, to come to you. May today be the day of salvation for many, many, many souls. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.